chapter in Revelation 22. These are the words God has given for us today. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophets written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down and worshiped at the feet of the angels who had shown them to me. And he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming to you soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes the words away from this scroll of the prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to City Line Church. If we haven't yet met, my name is Pastor Ryan, and it's good to be with you this morning. So we have been going through a short sermon series called Three Strange Prayers. It's kind of a little filler sermon series before we jump into our fall sermon series next Sunday. But I've been thinking a lot about prayer and the nature of prayer, and particularly the nature of the prayers that we see in the Bible. There are actually way more than, you know, what we're able to cover in these three short Sunday sermons. But the three prayers that I've been looking at in this are sort of unique. They're surprising in different ways. Some of them call out to God and challenge. Some of them are full of emotion and crying out for God and pleading to him to change a woman who wants to have a child. In this final one that we're looking at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it's unique because it's really short. You may not have even caught it there in the reading, but it's at the very end when John hears from the Lord Jesus, and then he responds, "Come, Lord Jesus." So it's just three words, "Come, Lord Jesus." It's the shortest prayer in the Bible. So we're going to take some time this morning and look at what this short prayer means and why we should continually have it on our lips. But before we do that, would you please pray with me as we come to the Lord's words to us again today. Let's pray. Almighty everlasting God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and we come once again seeking your help by your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand these words from Scripture, help us to understand this prayer. Lord, help us to understand what it means for us and how to pray it, and then also help us to understand what it means about you and our relationship with you. Lord, guide us by your Spirit. Guide us into all truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I really like the word liminal. I don't know if you've heard that word before, liminal. It basically means transition, in between time. It can mean a time of ambiguity. It can mean a time of disorientation between maybe a former time and a future time that is yet to come. For me, it sort of seems like we're in a time in our entire world that is a bit of a liminal time, maybe an in-betweenness of what's to come after the COVID pandemic. We just had David talking about how he's still getting COVID, but it doesn't seem like COVID's around as much, but people are still getting it. It's in between. There's a general malaise about what comes next. Maybe the other major world-changing events of the last few years make it feel liminal. Major wars and conflicts. Maybe it's the way the United States swings wildly back and forth between two different political parties. Or maybe it's the new emerging technologies that seem to have the potential for major harm or major good. We don't know how that's all going to play out. Liminal time. As much as I like the word liminal itself and thinking about what it means to be in liminal times and liminal spaces, I don't think that any of us actually really enjoy being in liminal, uncertain times. There's a kind of unsettledness to being in the in-between. Our individual lives might also experience liminal times. Maybe you've recently graduated from college, you've entered the workforce, and you don't know exactly what to do next in your life. Or maybe you're in a dating relationship, and you've been together for a while, and you're beginning to get past the infatuation stage, and you're not sure, is this the person that I want to spend the rest of my life with? Or maybe you've sent a child off to college recently, and you're feeling that strange in-between time. Or you're in a transitionary time in your career, and you're not sure what's next, or when you might one day retire. So nations and cultures can be in liminal times. We as individual people can be in liminal times. But if you really stop and think about it, from a Christian and a biblical perspective, the whole world has been in a liminal in-between time, in a liminal in-between period since the time Jesus rose from the grave. Since he rose victorious over sin and death and rose into heaven, we've been in a liminal time since Jesus ascended. You see, Jesus started his kingdom revolution by conquering sin and Satan and death, and then said, you know what? It's going to be better for you all if I take off and if I head back to be with my Father and I send you the Holy Spirit for this in-between time before I come back again. It's going to be better for you. It can be hard to understand how that's true, but Jesus said it, and so it's true. But from the earliest Christians until today, in this liminal time, we've been praying and longing for Jesus to come back once again. For nearly 2,000 years, this prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," has been prayed. For nearly 2,000 years, we've been praying for Jesus to come again. But what exactly are we praying for when we're praying for Jesus to come back? What are we saying when we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus"? What was John saying when he prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus," in the final and shortest prayer in the Bible? I won't be able to cover everything in what's involved in Jesus coming again and in this prayer this morning, but I want to at least think about three different things that this prayer does mean for us. When we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," it means we are longing for at least three different things. And here are these three different things. One, Jesus' return means that we have endured. Second, Jesus' return means judgment and justice. And then finally, Jesus' return means healing. So that first one, Jesus' return means that we've endured. This is in really the first verses that were read for us earlier. John prays when he prays the prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," that's at the end. But in the context of the book of Revelation and what we just read, John is writing this apocalyptic letter to churches who have begun to experience some oppression. They've started to feel some light persecution, and then they're worried about what might come in the future, that there might be even harder, deeper, more dangerous persecution yet to come. Theologian G.K. Beale helps us situate the context for this sometimes confusing fever dream of a book that is Revelation. And John's writing in this book, G.K. Beale helps us to understand it in his classic commentary on Revelation. Beale writes, "John's motive in writing is the perceived discrepancy in the Christian audience between, on the one hand, belief that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, that God was sovereign in history, and that Christ would soon return to conclude history, the consummation, and on the other hand, the reality that the forces of evil continue to exist. They continue to dominate culture and even flourish while oppressing believers to varying degrees. So the question being asked is, how did the truths of the gospel relate practically and specifically to the difficult cultural, social, political, and economic realities of the early church?" So do you feel that tension that I mentioned earlier, that God is in control and Jesus is going to return, but we're in this kind of liminal space while we wait for his return? And sometimes in that liminal space, things are going to get really, really hard for followers of Jesus. So John's writing his vision down in hopes that it will be an encouragement to Christians to endure until the end, to persevere no matter what dangers they might face, no matter what problems and persecutions might come their way from the Roman Empire. They are to endure. There are multiple points in Revelation where John makes clear his purpose to encourage Christians to endure to the end. In Revelation 13, verse 10, he writes, "If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance," John writes, "and faithfulness on the part of God's people until the end." And again in verse 14, 12, he says, "This is a call, this book that I am writing, for patience, endurance on the part of God's people who will keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus." You see, by the time we come to the end of the book of Revelation and we get to chapter 22, through all of the visions and the trials that the reader has been reading along in the age that is seeing persecution begin to rise, they begin to see that we must long for Jesus to return. There's a refrain in chapter 22 of Revelation, our passage this morning, coming from the mouths of Jesus, where he says, "Don't worry, I'm coming again soon. I'm coming again soon." Verse 7 is the first time Jesus speaks this refrain. He says, "Look, I'm coming again soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy written in this scroll." Keep the words of this prophecy in this book. In other words, keep on keeping on. Keep enduring. Keep your faith in Jesus. There's an aspect where John is saying that God's word is true, that when God speaks, he can be trusted, that the book of Revelation is a prophecy from God, and it can in fact be trusted that Jesus is going to come again. But for the earliest Christians, and Christians all around the world since those days until today who face persecution, you see, this is a real matter of life and death, a real question: will we persevere through the persecutions? The authority of God's word isn't so much an intellectual or philosophical question for people who are facing persecution. It's life or death. It's rubber meets the road kind of Christianity. Do you really believe that Jesus is Lord? That he died and rose victorious over death, and he's coming again soon to save us, even when it looks like things are terrible, when you're being persecuted for belief in Jesus. And because you really believe that you will endure all kinds of harsh treatment and maybe even death, if you believe that, can you still believe that Jesus loves you and he's coming again to save you? Like John says in verse 11, let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Or as the Hall of Fame outlaw country singer Johnny Cash said in his apocalyptic song, The Man Who Comes Around, whoever is unjust, let him be unjust still. Whoever is righteous, let him be righteous still. Whoever is filthy, let him be filthy still. Whoever is filthy, let him be filthy still. Listen to the words long written down when the man comes around. Cash is singing about this very passage in that song. Wherever Paul would write to churches that were experiencing persecution, he would have this similar kind of theme. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5, Paul writes, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all your persecutions and trials that you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. This was a common theme in the early church. So when we pray John's prayer, come Lord Jesus, and I promise you, we should be praying it all the time. When we pray that, the first thing that it does is it reminds us that we can endure in Christ until the end, no matter what comes. We hold to the faith. We remain righteous. We cling to Jesus. So that when he does return, our fruit, our lives will show that we were really his all along. Jesus' return means that we've endured until the end. Now, my second point, the second thing that Jesus' return means is judgment and justice have come. When we pray, come, Lord Jesus, and we should be praying it all the time, we long for a world that is made right once again. We long for when Jesus comes, he's going to make all wrongs be put to right, as N.T. Wright says. In verses 12 and 13 in chapter 22, of Revelation, Jesus again says, look, I am coming again soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. See, Christians believe that Jesus is also coming as a judge, bringing his rewards and his judgments with him. This may seem like an incredibly scary thing, but knowing that Jesus is true and good and perfect, he's a true and good and perfect king, the righteous one, that he is the coming judge, for those of us who know him and believe in him, it should give us great joy because of what that means. It's because we have the shield of the cross. It means that the truly evil and wicked will be judged accordingly. There will be true justice at that time. Even if we don't see justice today, if we see tyrants winning, if we see evil all around us, we know that one day Jesus is going to return and true justice will be established. You can imagine how encouraging that would have been to those early Christians who were facing down the sword of the Roman Empire. Those who were being put to death for their faith in Jesus unjustly, that one day their persecutors would face true justice and that their faith in Jesus would be vindicated in the end. The Heidelberg Catechism is a kind of question and answer tool that was put together to help us learn about theology and learn about the Bible. In question 52, it asks, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And the Catechism answers, in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glories of heaven. So if you are sickened by what you see in Russia invading Ukraine, hearing about the atrocities in that invasion, or if you're sickened by Israel killing civilians as they fight Hamas, are you sickened when you hear about multinational corporations oppressing local peoples and destroying the planet? Are you sickened by the genocide of the Rohingya people in Myanmar? Does the lack of justice around the world begin to eat away at you? Well, this prayer, this book, the book of Revelation, is for you. The end of Revelation gives us a picture of what is to come when Jesus returns, when he'll wipe away every tear, when he'll bring true justice. That's the hope that we have as Christians when we see injustice all around us. Theologian Michael Byrd says it this way: the powers that oppress have been disempowered in the resurrection. The powers that be are the powers no more. Those who denied justice and inflicted injustice receive justice in the end. God's people rejoice, and the nations worship God, and the entire universe gives God glory. That's what we long for. And because we know Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, we can pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." This is also a reminder that we Christians are called on to be God's mission here on earth now, seeking and saving the lost. We are called to stand up towards injustice and also called to be evangelizers and disciplers of those around us. The good news of the gospel of Jesus should be in our hearts and continually on our lips, in our relationships with people who do not yet believe. It means we are all about the business of sending out missionaries around the world, especially to places that have little access to the gospel of Jesus. It means we take seriously that our own neighborhoods here in the Philadelphia area are full of unbelieving people, that our workplaces are full of unbelieving people, and that we have the truth of the gospel that we can bring to them, that Jesus is coming once again. We're not culture warriors for a particular brand, whether that brand be political, denominational, or otherwise. We are instead ambassadors of Jesus Christ himself in our spheres of influence. And God is making his appeal through us to people who do not yet believe, to be reconciled to him, full of grace and truth. We aren't interested as Christians in earthly power, Christian nationalism. We are simple beggars at the foot of the cross who have found the bread of life, and we offer that bread to others because we know the freedom and the joy that we have found there. We also know that the King is coming again, and there will be judgment. There will be the judgment of the living and the dead. So because Jesus is coming again, we both endure till the end. We also long for him to come in judgment and justice. And finally, we rejoice because we know that Jesus' coming means healing. That's my third point this morning. Jesus' coming means healing. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life." Just a chapter before, in Revelation chapter 21, we get a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, the final consummation, theologians call it. And there the water of life will be without price. It will not cost anything to have this river of life. This idea is an echo from the prophet Isaiah, and also from the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Jesus freely offers healing and eternal life through the living water of his life and death and resurrection for everybody who is thirsty. The vision that Jesus gives of the new heavens and the new earth and the people finding new life in the springs of the living water is a beautiful vision of our future. He says from his throne in that vision, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" You see, when we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," and we should be praying it all the time, we're praying for the healing waters of eternal life to finally come fully, completely present. We're praying for Jesus to make all things new when he comes again. We're praying for him to come and finally put death to death. We're praying for him to wipe away every tear. We're praying for him to remove all our pain and suffering once and for all. I'm certainly looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, just for the simple reason of knowing I won't have back pain anymore. I long for that day. And I know many of you who have worse pain, physical and emotional, than I have. For those of you who are here in pain this morning, can you imagine eternal life without pain? And not just no more pain, actually no more death either. No pain, no death. In this final chapter of the long story of Scripture, throughout the whole story of the Bible, God has been saying all along, "I love you. I'm with you. I'm for you. Don't be afraid. You can come home to a place of healing and life because I've prepared a place for you there." Jesus' return means that we've endured. It means judgment and justice has finally come. And it means the final and full healing of his shalom has come. Jesus says in verse 20, "Yes, I am coming again soon." And John prays back to Christ, "Come, Lord Jesus." This is a model for us. We should be praying it all the time. Come, Lord Jesus. When we do pray it, there are some very practical applications for this prayer beyond what I've already mentioned. As I said earlier, it's the final prayer in the Bible, and it's also the shortest prayer. I think sometimes we as Christians think that God is most happy with us when we have long prayers, elaborate prayers, that God requires hours and hours of prayers. But if you really think about it, the prayers that we've been looking at in Scripture are quite short, and most of the prayers that we do read have been short. This one is all of three words, "Come, Lord Jesus." Christians have prayed this prayer for centuries, sometimes adding a fourth word, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." That last word of longing. Even Jesus, when he stopped to teach the disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, in leading up to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives a couple of directions about what prayer should be like. He says, "Don't pray like the hypocrites who like to be seen praying out in public, and don't pray like the Gentiles who like to pray with many words." Even Jesus is warning us against being concerned with praying long prayers. And then Jesus goes on to pray the model prayer for Christians. You know how long the Lord's Prayer is? Depending on your translation, it's all of 80 words. It takes 15 or 20 seconds to pray the Lord's Prayer. You see, there is real spiritual benefit to short prayers. Short memorized prayers like, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And the Lord's Prayer can be said quietly throughout your day at a moment's notice. So when you're feeling anxious, I really encourage you to do this week. When you feel yourself start to feel anxious, pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." When you begin to feel that chronic pain, wherever that might be, "Come, Lord Jesus." When you are on your way and you're talking to a friend who has been struggling with their marriage, just pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." When you're frustrated with your children, "Come, Lord Jesus." When someone cuts you off in crazy Philly traffic, don't curse at them. Say, "Come, Lord Jesus." When you feel like your own faith is barely holding on, "Come, Lord Jesus." So pray this short prayer throughout your day this week. I challenge you to just try it. Come, Lord Jesus. A second very practical thing to think about when we pray for Jesus to come again is the connection that we have with the Lord's Supper. Here at City Line, we receive communion almost every Sunday. We receive it here again in just a few moments. But every time we come to the Lord's Supper, and we should do this often as well, we are essentially praying, come, Lord Jesus. It's an eschatological sacrament, meaning it's a pointing forward sacrament. It's both a past and future-facing sacrament. We look back to Jesus' death on the cross, but we also look forward to his coming again, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation calls it. Our little piece of bread and our glass cup are a spiritual foretaste of what is to come when Jesus comes again. A big wedding feast that will never end. It seems like the best moments in life. We just had Matt and Lena's wedding this weekend and had a big feast. It seems like the best moments of life are full of friends and family celebrating around tables of food that we share together. Why is this? Well, it's because the wedding feast, the friends and the family gathered around our tables, strike us at our very deepest human longings. Longings for connection and meaning and justice and wholeness and goodness and beauty and a home. God has placed those longings in all of us. So when we gather around the Lord's table and we receive the Lord's Supper together in just a moment, as you're coming forward, I would encourage you again, pray this prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Orient your heart's affections to his return. Praying, come, Lord Jesus, is a reminder that while we live in a liminal, in-between, confusing time, we longingly await the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Alpha and Omega, the one who is and will make all things new. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Would you pray with me as we come to the Lord's table this morning? Our Father, we are so thankful that you sent your sinless Son to save us. The one who would come and save us, your people, from our sin and our sufferings, our pains. We long for his return and we pray once again, come, Lord Jesus. Come again so we can experience justice and healing at the wedding supper of the Lamb and the new heavens and the new earth, and that we can see you perfectly face to face. Lord, in this time while we await your return, help us to be patient, but to be people who are empowered by your Spirit, people with the gospel on our hearts and on our lips, people who serve as the very presence of Jesus in the places that you have us, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools. Lord Jesus, thank you for living the life that we could not live and dying in sacrifice that we could not provide for ourselves. We worship and bless your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith, you who deserve all praise and glory now and forever. Amen.